I wonder if any of you were up at the Slade for the Summer Kids Club. Did anyone pop into the Summer Kids? Hands up. Any show of hands, folks, who was up there? Okay, so you're going to remember this slide from Summer Kids Club. Do you remember? Hands up. Hands down. Who wears the crown? Right, here we go. So a bit of audience participation, always good at the start of a sermon. Okay, so hands up, hands down, who wears the crown? That was the kind of theme for Summer Kids Club. And it's a great question, isn't it? It's a great question to ask, who wears the crown? Or to put it another way, who is in charge? You? Somebody else? Or the God of the universe? Or if we're asking that question, perhaps another good question to ask is, who do you trust to put in charge? One of these jokers, perhaps. Maybe not. Maybe not. You know, our default position generally is that we want to be in charge of ourselves. Our default position is that we reject the God of the universe. And we want to rule our own lives. But a question is that really a good idea? Does the evidence from our lives support that as being a good decision? You see, when things are going well, we might have the illusion that we are in charge. But then we're suddenly faced with hardship, with redundancy, with sickness, with bereavement. And we suddenly find that we have very little control of our lives after all. We don't know with any great deal of certainty what's going to happen tomorrow, let alone what's going to happen next week, next month, or next year. But there is a God in heaven who we can completely trust, and he has demonstrated his complete control of events time and time and time again by direct intervention throughout history. In the passage that Ronke read for us earlier, in verses 10 and 12, we saw that the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, they searched the signs of the times for the promised Messiah. They saw that whilst things seemed hard about them, whilst there were things that they didn't understand were going on about them, they saw God's sovereignty throughout history and they trusted him. Now, I understand that here at Abbey Wood, you've been looking through Bible characters throughout the summer, and today I'd like us to look at the evidence of God's sovereignty through the history of the tribe of Benjamin. And as I've prepared this sermon, I've been struck once again at God's sovereign power, at his works of grace that are painted across the canvas of Old Testament history, and how he wonderfully orchestrates events through his sovereign choice to point us to his plan of salvation and the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. I actually came across this subject quite by accident. At the Slade, we've just finished a series on Nehemiah, and it was towards the end of the series that I came across this fairly innocuous verse here in Nehemiah 11, verse 3. It says this, "People from both Judah and Benjamin lived in Jerusalem." Fairly bland verse, right? But the verse puzzled me. Why was it Judah and Benjamin? Why were these two tribes living together in Jerusalem? Because these two tribes should have been enemies. Let's take a look at their history to see why. To do so, we are going to go right back to the start of the nation of Israel. The world was in a mess. Mankind had pretty much universally rejected God. Man deserved nothing but God's punishment. However, rather than destroying mankind, God had a rescue plan that he would weave throughout the history of the world. He had hinted at his plan to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, but his plan was going to start in earnest when God called one man out of all of the nations from whom he would create a nation for himself. This would be a people separated for God, not because of anything inherently good about themselves, but purely because of God's sovereign choice and his grace. The man that God chose was this man, Abraham. God promised Abraham that not only would he and his wife have a son, but that Abraham would be the father of many nations, and that through his offspring, the Savior of the world would come. But there was a problem. In fact, there were two pretty major problems. Abraham himself was very, very old, and his wife Sarah was barren. She was unable to have children. It seemed impossible that God could keep his promise, so Sarah decided that she would give the God who had created the whole universe, the God who holds everything in his hand, Sarah decided that she would give God a hand in keeping this promise. So she gave her maid Hagar to Abraham so that he might have a child through Hagar, which he did. He had a son called Ishmael. But God's ways are not our ways. Ishmael was not the child of the promise. And whilst he would father a nation in his own right, this would not be God's chosen people. God miraculously enabled Sarah to become pregnant through Abraham, though she'd never been able to have children. Though Abraham was very old, God enabled Sarah to become pregnant, and she gave birth to a son called Isaac. And it was Isaac who would be the child of the promise. In turn, Isaac would have two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau the oldest, Jacob the youngest. Now, normally the oldest son would have the family birthright, but God chose Jacob, not Esau. Jacob wasn't a nice man. In fact, his name means deceiver. And we see from his life that he was something of a deceiver. But God confronted Jacob, and God renewed the promise that he had given to Abraham, and he changed his name from Jacob to Israel. And it was this name, Israel, by which God's chosen people would be known. Jacob, or Israel, would have 12 sons and also one daughter. 8 of his sons would be born to him through his first wife, Leah, with 2 of those sons being provided by Leah's maidservant Zilpah, but they would be counted as Leah's sons. And 4 of those sons were born to him through his second and favourite wife. Notice that, his favourite wife. This isn't going to end well, right? Through his second and favourite wife, Rachel, with 2 of those sons being provided by Rachel's maidservant, Bilhah. So, and they would be counted as Rachel. So you've got these two sections of the family there, Rachel's sons and Leah's sons. Now, Leah and Rachel were actually sisters, but there was an intense animosity between them, a family feud that was going to continue in the lives of their sons, and in fact, in the tribes of those that would follow their sons. Now, notice here, if you can see, it's quite light here, but notice that Judah, in green here, was the son of Leah, and Benjamin was the son of Rachel over here. There was going to be no love lost between Judah and Benjamin. Their mums didn't get along, and you're going to follow your mum, right? And in fact, if you know the story of Joseph, when Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, Now, Joseph was, you can see from here, Joseph was Benjamin's only full brother. Who was it that suggested that Benjamin's only full brother should be sold into slavery? Oh, it was Judah. It was Judah. You know, we might be tempted to romanticize the 12 patriarchs, but with the exception of Joseph, they were a pretty motley crew. And when Jacob eventually died, he pronounced a series of prophetic blessings for his sons. The pronouncements to Judah and Benjamin could not have been more different. To Judah, he said this, "Your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you." But he described Benjamin as a ravenous wolf, devouring his prey and dividing the plunder. Now, whilst these blessings were given directly to his sons, they would also serve as prophecy for the future states of the tribes that grew from the 12 patriarchs. So just how wild, just how wayward, just how far from God's rule, just how sinful would the tribe of Benjamin become? Well, this is recorded for us in graphic detail in the book of Judges and chapter 19. This chapter tells the story of a Levite who was traveling with his concubine. A concubine is kind of like a wife, but not with a fuller status of a wife. So Levite is traveling with his concubine from Bethlehem in Judah and up through the land of Benjamin. He got to a town that eventually would be known as Jerusalem, but at those days, the tribes hadn't fully conquered the land of Canaan, and this town, Jerusalem, it was called Jebus then, and it was still enemy territory. It was getting late in the day, but not wishing to spend the night in enemy territory, the Levite decided he was going to push on, and he was going to push on to the town of Gibeah, which was in Benjamite territory. He thought, well, this is one of our tribes, we'll be safe there. So he pushed on to the town of Gibeah. But when they arrived, not one person showed them hospitality. Nobody offered them into their home for the evening. So they decided to sleep in the town square. However, an old man who was from the tribe of Ephraim, he wasn't from Benjamin, he was from the tribe of Ephraim, he came in from the fields where he'd been working, and he saw the Levite and his concubine in the town square. And fearing for their safety, he invited them into his home. His fears were well founded. As night fell, men from the tribe of Benjamin, from all over the town of Gibeah, came to his house demanding that the old man should send the Levite out so that they could gang rape him. Ignoring the old man's pleas not to do such a wicked thing, the men of Benjamin became more and more frenzied, just like a pack of wolves baying for blood, like the prophecy said, until the Levite eventually and shamefully pushed his concubine out the door into the night. The men of Gibeah abused her all night long. In the morning, the Levite found her dead on the threshold of the door. Such was the ravenous depravity of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, the consequences of this sinful action were devastating. When word reached the other 11 tribes of Israel as to what had happened, they decided as one man that Benjamin should be punished. In the ensuing civil war that broke out, Benjamin as a tribe was virtually wiped out. Just 600 men out of the whole tribe were left alive. By the way, it was Judah that led the attack on Benjamin in that battle. The book of Judges finishes with the words, "Everybody did what was right in his own eyes." When we reject God's rule, when we reject the idea of his absolute truth, of his absolute standard of right and wrong, and we choose to do what is right in our own eyes, like Benjamin, we are headed for destruction. God had graciously chosen the nation of Israel to be his own, but they rejected God as king. They chose to rule themselves. In fact, they demonstrated this by instructing the man of God, Samuel, to give them a human king in God's place, from amongst themselves to rule them. Samuel was rightly displeased with this, but God saw their heart. He knew it was him they were rejecting. 1 Samuel 8, verses 6 to 7 says this, "But when they said, 'Give us a king to lead us,' this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, 'Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king.'" So in God's place, a human king was chosen. Now notice this. The king that was chosen was King Saul. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. But like his own ancestors, Saul himself rejected God's rule. He thought he knew better. And so God rejected Saul as the Benjamites as king. And in his place, God would choose David, the shepherd boy from the tribe of Judah, to be king. Benjamin rejected. Judah, as prophesied all of those years ago, would rule. When David was anointed as king, you can imagine this feud between Benjamin and Judah just kind of went crazy. This history that they had between them. And now, Saul is kicked out and Judah becomes king. Clearly, the tribe of Benjamin is not going to have that. So they reject God's chosen king, and along with the other 10 tribes, they lived in rebellion initially against King David. But God's promises cannot be revoked. They cannot be overruled. David grew in power, and eventually all the Israelite tribes, including Benjamin, would submit to David's rule, and the kingdom was once again united. It would stay that way until after the death of David's son Solomon, when the kingdom was once again divided, but this time not 11-1, not Judah against all of the other tribes. This time it was 10-2. Judah and Benjamin together forming the southern kingdom, and the other 10 tribes forming the northern kingdom. This time, rather than choosing the natural path, rather than going the easy way, Benjamin turns his back on his brothers and turns towards God's chosen king and joins Judah. Now, this change in heart of Benjamin is extremely significant. The land of Benjamin lay exactly between Judah and the remaining tribes of Israel. You can just see it there flashing momentarily. So you've got Israel in the north, ruled by Jeroboam. You have Judah in the south, ruled by Rehoboam there. Now, Benjamin, where they're positioned, they clearly have a choice. In fact, the land immediately north of them belonged to the sons of Joseph, Benjamin's full brother. But Benjamin finally submits to God's chosen king. It's almost like Benjamin has an act of repentance, turning away from his old way of life and turning towards God. Why? did Benjamin do this? He did this because, as we'll see, God is in control of history, and God had ordained it many years before. Remember that prophecy that Jacob gave about his sons? Well, just before Moses' death, Moses himself gave some further prophecies for the tribes of Israel. However, this time in the prophecy concerning Benjamin, there is an air of hope for the future. About Benjamin, Moses in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 12, about Benjamin, Moses says this: "Let the beloved of the Lord rest secure in him, for he shields him all day long, and the one the Lord loves rests between his shoulders." A far more positive sound to that prophecy there. Now, remember the town of Jebus that we mentioned a little earlier? That town would later be renamed Jerusalem. And this city was in the land of Benjamin, right on the edge, right on the border of Judah territory. Or to use the poetic language in this prophecy, it lay between his shoulders. Jerusalem, of course, was the Temple Mount. The temple signified God's presence with his people. Whilst man's sin separated him from a holy God, it was at the temple that man's sin was atoned for. It was dealt with. It was covered through sacrifice so that man might draw close to God. And of course, that sacrificial system ultimately pointed towards Jesus, Messiah, the Lamb of God and beloved of the Lord. God had ordained that Jerusalem, the home of the temple, would be the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah, and God would call Benjamin to himself to achieve his own sovereign purposes. So let's recap. Benjamin turned his back on God and lived a life of wild sin. But because of God's great love and his sovereign grace, he pursued Benjamin, turning Benjamin's heart towards himself. And finally, Benjamin submits to God's rule. Interestingly, in contrast to the sordid story that we heard about from Judges 19, after this repentance from Benjamin, we generally read good things of the tribe of Benjamin. Mordecai and Esther were from the tribe of Benjamin. The Apostle Paul was from the tribe of Benjamin. But in what ways are we like Benjamin? The Bible tells us that God created the world and everything in it. In fact, God created the whole universe. And because he created it, he is the king. Everything in creation is subject to his rule. And the pinnacle of God's creation is mankind. As such, God gave man dominion over all of the earth, but still underneath God's rule. However, we see in Genesis that Adam and Eve rejected God's rule. They wanted to rule themselves. And as a result, sin and death entered the world. And just as sin and death entered the world, and just as death separates us from those we love, sin separates us from a holy God. As children of Adam and Eve, like Benjamin, we too don't like the idea that God should rule. We prefer to live our own lives and to rule our own lives. And just as Benjamin was justly punished for his sin, we too live under God's judgment. But we saw that God was gracious to Benjamin. The question is there hope for us? Well, yes, there is hope. And it's exactly the same hope. The beloved of God, the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, came to die for our sins once and for all. Not like the old temple where lambs would have to continually be sacrificed. No, once and for all. And if we accept Jesus as our Savior, and like Benjamin, we turn our backs on our old way of life, and we accept him as Lord and King of our lives, then we will be saved. We can know God. We can be at peace with him. We can trust him because he is the ruler and king of all history, past, present, and future. A gift like that, grace like that, hope like that, surely demands a response from us. In the passage that we read earlier, in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 16, the Apostle Peter says this: "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children," obedient, that means submitting to God's rule. "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. In other words, repent of your old way of life. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" As Christians, we need to live distinct, holy lives in this world under God's rule, looking forward to his promised reward. Hands up, hands down. Who wears the crown? Let's choose Jesus as the rightful king of our lives. He is the only one that we can trust to save us. Amen.